Well, grace and peace be with you from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I was working at a deli, and you guys knew this. I've told you guys several times. At least I've told this in my sermon several times. I used to work at a deli. It was attached to a gas station, and I worked at the deli section of that gas station. High dreams. No, it was actually a great place to work, great boss, great family, all of that. But a lot of times my cohort, the person I would work with, would kind of change over. And for whatever reason, and I don't know why this is, I had a series of, well, retired pastors, of all things. I worked with a guy by the name of Hermie, at least that's what everybody called him, and he was a retired Baptist preacher. And then I worked with another gal for a very short time who was a Pentecostal preacher, retired preacher, I guess I should say. But one of the things I remember very clearly is we got into a discussion. See, she was of the Pentecostal faith, and she was what we would call a King James onlyist. That means in her view, the King James Bible is the only one. It's the only Bible you can possibly use. And I remember we got into this discussion once, and she pulled out the passage that is right before us this morning in our gospel lesson. And she pulled it out as proof positive that the NIV, and by the way, I checked, the ESV too, is evil. Why, you say? Because they're taking out verses. That's right. That was her argument. They're taking out verses. Why, what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about verse 3b and verse 4. Did you notice? When you were reading through the scripture lessons, when we had it up there on the big screen, when you looked at it in your bulletin, did you notice that verse 4 isn't there? Did you see it? Here, let me help you. Waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now some of you that are maybe a tad bit older, I'm not saying you're old. I'm just saying you're a tad bit older. You probably remember that. But those of you that are younger probably don't. So what's going on? And I'm going to apologize right at the forefront with all of this because I understand that my sermon's going to be, how to say this, almost Bible classy a little bit. And I'm sorry about that, but I felt like being that this is somebody in a deli confronting me saying this is what's going on, you should probably know some of this. So let me give you a little bit of a history lesson, and it'll be really boring, but don't worry, once I'm done, I'll say something and you'll like click out of it, and then you can actually pay attention again. It all goes back to a particular man. His name is Desiderius Erasmus. I've talked about him a few times because him and I share a birthday, and from a historical standpoint, that just is fun. You know, every year when you get like those biblical journals and stuff and significant people, you know, this is the guy that I share a birthday with. Desiderius Erasmus, a humanist, was born in the mid to late 1400s, was around at the time of Luther. In fact, even argued and fought with Luther a little bit. He was a humanist from Rotterdam, which, boy, that map isn't very clear, but it's up in the Netherlands. That's where he was from. Back around the time of Luther, a big thing was going on. The Catholic Church had started collecting manuscripts in order to create a Bible in the original languages. There was a move in the Renaissance era to kind of get back to the originals. And so the Catholic Church had started this process, but you guys know how it works. Whenever you get committees involved and then committees about committees and then committees dealing with the committees that are dealing with the committees, it takes a while. Erasmus was a smart fellow, though. And he did it faster than them. But there was a problem. He didn't have access to all of the manuscripts. He only had access to really late-forming ones. But he was still first. He beat them. And in that way, in a, dare I say, capitalist style, he cornered the market. Before the Catholic Church could even get one published, he had version 5 out. He was selling them like hotcakes. It became known. It was so significant, so well received, it became known as the Textus Receptus. That's Latin for the received text. But it was only later forming manuscripts. We're talking 8th, 9th century. None of the early ones. None of the ones from the 3rd century, 2nd century. None of the ones from even the 4th or the 5th. Only the later forming ones. And because of that, there were some texts that got left in there that once you go to a few of the earlier manuscripts, they're just not there. Now, what happened? Well, think about it like this. Let's go back to the text here for a second. Imagine you're a student. Now, remember, this is before the printing press. So since it's before the printing press, people would sit at a desk and they would write down. So I would read the Bible and then you would write it down because you wanted your own personal copy of the scriptures. But what if I was also a teacher at the same time? And I started saying, well, here's what I think happened. And what if you wrote it as a subtitle or a submargin? And then somebody else copying your text eventually accidentally inserted that into the text. That's what most people think happened. They think that some well-meaning teacher thought this up, or didn't think this up. Maybe this is just what he was taught, or maybe this is what he actually believed, and they thought that it was kind of side written in there and then eventually inserted into the text. But you see, it took a while for that to happen. It didn't happen in the 3rd century or the 4th century. It probably didn't happen until the 6th or the 7th century. A rather late-forming text. Okay. Now there's my great history lesson, but we have to talk about something else. You see, because of this, a lot of things were adjusted. You see the angel there. And a lot of people argued that maybe this text as a whole was just fake. Maybe this didn't really happen. And the archaeologists argued that if this really happened, because the rest of the text talks about a five-sided colonnade, they said that this just didn't exist, and they couldn't find it. They said, we're looking for a pentagon, in essence, with five sides, and we can't find it. Now, eventually, they dug up something known as the Pool of Siloam. That's this. This is actually kind of a corner piece of the Pool of Siloam. And a lot of people said, this must be it. This is the Pool of Siloam. It's not in the right place. It's not anywhere near it. But obviously the Bible just got a lot of stuff wrong. And so therefore, this must be it. Now, if you think I'm going to end the sermon there, you're dead wrong. Because actually, rather recently, they've started digging and they actually have uncovered it. It was buried underneath a Byzantine church that was right next door. It would have been on the outer walls of Jerusalem, and it was nowhere near the Pool of Siloam. And they dug it up, and they found it. You see, part of the problem was they were thinking that would actually be seven sides. But the way the ancients looked at it, the ones going straight, even though they're kind of jagged, counted as one. And so they weren't thinking about that one in the middle. So you have five roofed colonnades. And that is like, that's what they think it looked like kind of thing. Now what does this all have to do with anything? A lot of people argue that this is actually created to some false god, which is why it's outside of Jerusalem. A lot of people look at that inserted portion of the text and they say, well, no, we think an angel stirred up the water. But you know what? Regardless from a historic standpoint of which way you go, there's a really important point here in our text, and I don't want us to miss it. And that's why I'm going through all of this. Because sometimes we can get all jumbled up with all of these things floating around and we can miss kind of the point. This man was sitting by a pool and he was waiting for a miracle. He was waiting for a miracle. Now maybe he was waiting on a miracle from some kind of a false deity, or maybe he was waiting for an angel to stir up that water. But either way, we can see how it worked out, can't we? Think about it. This man is paralyzed. He's sick. He's ill. But there's a bunch of ill people around. There's a bunch of sick people around. There's a bunch of people that are not doing so well and can't find healing for what they have. And so his last-ditch effort is here. But he can't walk. Who do you think is going to make it to the water first? Somebody who's just feeling ill and can still walk? Or somebody who's paralyzed and can't walk? Maybe if he had a relative or somebody who could grab you and drag you in, maybe. But who do you think is going to make it first? Not him. But he's trying. But Jesus walks up to him. And Jesus asks the question, right? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? It's not a question of, do you want to get to the water first? It's not a question of, do you agree with this or that? It's, do you want to be healed? You see, Jesus, the Son of God, has come into his creation. God has come into his creation, and the kingdom of God is seeping through the cracks. And people are receiving the graciousness of God. Now, we can say that, and that's a great phrase. But a lot of times, as Christians, well-meaning Christians, we get very confused. You see, we say, well, why didn't Jesus or one of his disciples say, you know, I know you're in a lot of pain, but, you know, Jesus still loves you. It's a great phrase. But why didn't Jesus just say that? One of the things that Jesus is doing as he goes on this earthly ministry, as he restores the very kingdom of God, he is also preaching a message about God's creation to God's creation. Yes, God loves you. God cares for you. But sometimes we think that whenever we say God cares for you, it's only in some heavenly realm. We run the risk of telling the story of the death of Lazarus, where Mary comes to talk to him and she says, oh, well, I know if you had been here, or I know that in the last days he'll rise from the dead. But one of the things that this text shows and points out is that God cares for you all in a very holistic way. He cares for you in body and soul. Yes, there is a time whenever, if the Lord does not come, we will pass away and we will be in the arms of our Savior. Yes, that's true. But if you're going through pain right now, if you're going through suffering right now, and you don't think that your Lord hears you, you are mistaken. Jesus comes, and he comes to the sick, and he comes to the ones that hurt, and he comes to the ones with pain, and he gives them healing, because that's what the kingdom of God is. He comes to the kingdom, he comes to his creation, and brings with him the kingdom of God. This is why in our creeds, we don't say, after I die, I go to be with Jesus, the end. We instead talk about the resurrection of the dead. We talk about a restoration that is not just in the soul, but in the body and the soul. We talk about the restoration of God's creation in the new heavens and the new earth. It's an important point, because we talk a lot about how Jesus died for your sins, and he did. We talk a lot about how you have been reconciled with your heavenly Father, and you have been. We talk a lot about a lot of things, but this is an important point that we don't want to miss. Yes, God died for you. in Jesus. God rose on the third day. God loves you. God has reconciled you with your Heavenly Father. But He also cares about you right now. Not just in the future, but right now. He cares about you whatever you're going through. He cares about you in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your sadness and your grief. He cares about you. So when you go to your Lord in prayer, whether it be later today, later tonight, don't forget Him. You have a loving God who loves and cares for you, all of you, not just a part and not just a moment. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ.